And then in the spirit of the season, we'll do some singing together. But let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time out to worship you according, Heavenly Father, to who and what you are. Worship you through the worshiping of your Son and the power of your Spirit, Father, whom you have sent to us. We pray that all that we do this morning will be that which is praiseworthy in regard to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's spend some time singing together. And I'll tell you what, you're not going to... Let's see. Let's begin with 80. And this part I don't think you're going to like. But let's come down here. Now, you don't have to stay here during class. You can go back and sit separated from each other. But let's come closer together for the singing. So if you'll come down in the first three rows, I'd appreciate it. And it'll make a sound a little bit more like a church. And then you can go back and sit wherever you wish to for the study. But this will help us in this area. Thank you very much. Okay. We got tonight, Tuesday, Wednesday, weather permitting and all that. And then we've got next Sunday, Christmas Eve. So let's spend our time singing some of the Christmas hymns. And next Sunday, of course, is Christmas Eve. And then we will have New Year's Eve. And we are going to study for the oncoming year and getting ready for the book of Revelation. Keep looking up. And that will start New Year's Eve around 9 o'clock. And then we will take a fellowship break. Then we'll come back, continue studying the scriptures. And then we will close the year with taking communion and bring in the new year with communion. And which I think is one of the most wonderful ways I've ever found for celebrating in that manner. I started doing that in church in Houston for 21, and I was about 21, and it sure solved all the problems of what I'm going to do, where we're going to go, and all the problems that occur once you get out and get going and come home and all the problems. So just a wonderful way to kick out the year, oriented and occupied, remembering the communion, and then bringing in the new year in the same manner. So that will be our schedule in that respect. Let's begin 80. Away in the manger. And what we'll do next Sunday is kind of sing them all. So let's start this time. Let's just sing several of the hymns. But this one we'll play, sing all three verses because it's so brief. Away in the manger. Let's stand and sing. Okay, a couple of announcements I'd like to go over with you. We just went through the schedule for the remainder of the month, so that one's taken care of. Steve Roy has a friend of a male friend who's in need of our prayers, his neighbor of his, and doing very poorly health-wise. So, Vernell Prince. And you may know, some of you know, I'm sure, by sight, and you might have talked and know Gary Rittenberry. He sits in the back and kind of thin. And, Gary, those of you who know Gary, had a major heart attack Monday late afternoon. Gary was playing racquetball at the time, which was very fortunate because some of the men, one of the men at the club knew CPR and was able to keep him alive until emergency got there, and they had to use the electrical shock to keep him going until they got to the hospital. He was turning blue on the floor, almost went home right there at the club, and then they almost lost him in the hospital. It's several hours of operation, and Gary is coming to where he's home now. And what happened was there was a breakdown in the electrical I think it was the left ventricle, lower ventricle, and there was an electrical signal being put out to for the heart to pump, countering all of the other signals, and so his heart was just boom, 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 boom. And What they've done is they go in and they put a counter electrical charge, something like a pacemaker in that order, in that concept, inside of his pet. And if that happens and he's alone, if he had been alone, he'd be home with a lot of. But since he was not at home, it had nothing to, this will prevent it if it happens again when he's alone. There is an avid runner and an excellent health, and this had nothing to do with any of that. The doctor said that this is not an uncommon thing, though no doctor knows why this happens. All they know is that it does happen, and it's designed this counter electrical box that's been put into the chest area to counter if it happens again when he's alone so he can get to the hospital. It may never happen again, and it may happen again. It's just one of those kind of things that are involved in the electrical makeup of the heart. The doctor, when he gave him his, all the general things he had, the doctor said, I don't really like doing this. I never give anybody a lower cholesterol count than I have. And if you saw his count, I mean, it's just amazing. He just has no bad cholesterol at all, hardly, and great condition in all of those kind of areas. But whatever reason, God got his attention, or the attention of someone or those around him, one or the other. Remember, God is often dealing not with us. He's dealing with other people. So often we think, what's God doing with me, 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 me? And it may be you. But often God is dealing with someone else. And so we need to be in prayer for Gary in regard to recovery. We need to be in prayer for wisdom in his recovery. I talked to him this morning, and he is taking it easy, which surprises me because I'm very happy about it. But I thought he'd already be out trying to jog 5 miles. But he's taking it easy. And just be in prayer for his wisdom and for his recovery, and then be in prayer whatever God is doing in Gary's life, and especially those around him, including us, and being the proper type of friends and all that we should be, that God's will come through in regard to working with Gary. So please bear all that in mind. Footnote. Footnote for your prayer and a footnote for your warning. Talked to Gary again, like I said, a couple of times, went to the hospital and talked to him this morning. Gary is a sharp businessman. Anybody knows him knows that. He sat down with the insurance man and got what he thought was a very good policy. Well, now all the fine print's coming out. And he is just shocked at what he did not know. So we need to be in prayer in the financial area of what the insurance company will or will not pay for. And a word, you might want to look at yours. I'm certainly going to look at mine. And some of the, because he just right out asked the man, told him things he wanted. Oh, yeah. But when you got it down in writing, it isn't there. And he is just really surprised. And we're not talking about somebody. I say this in humor and somewhat in truth. We're not talking about somebody like that. You can get away with that with me. I'm not a fine print reader. You know, you tell me that's what it says, fine, let me sign it. And he's a sharp gentleman in business, and now he comes to find out all the truth about the policy that he really does have. So you might want to, if you feel that you might want to look at it, and for this type of, and this really doesn't come under catastrophic, even though it's going to be a tremendous amount of money. The little counter electrical box they put in it. I don't know what else to call it. It's not really a pacemaker, but we'll just call it the counter electrical shock or the electrical equalizer that they put into his chest. He was talking to his doctor. Doctor said, how much you think? And, or he asked, how much was it? And the doctor said, how much you think? I'm telling you, probably $1,500, $30,000 just for this little box. That has nothing to do with getting it in there. That's just here it is. And I think all of you know how medical expenses just soar. It can be $100,000, and you haven't even walked out the door yet. So we need to be in prayer on these things for Gary and for whatever God is doing, and then a word to the wise in that respect. So are there any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Okay, please bear these in mind, and as far as our prayer is concerned. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Gracious giver, again, is one who has already personally accepted Christ as Savior, and will give by the leading of God the Holy Spirit, not by tithings or a certain amount or all of these types of things that are related to it. It is simply a response to the work of the Spirit in leading us in regard to giving. God has given us some wonderful opportunities in the year of 2000. We'll just have to see what's coming up in 2001 as far as our humble assembly is concerned. With these things in mind, let us pray. Preparation for the offering. Heavenly Father, we are in the season of giving, a reflection, Heavenly Father, of your own love. Who and what is Jesus Christ? Ultimately, he is a demonstration of your love, for you have given to us your Son. Father, therefore, giving is the great foundation of the entire Christian church. Giving, responding to who and what you are, responding to the leading of your Spirit, responding to your love. So, Father, we pray this morning that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will continue to use them, that this assembly may have a witness in regard to the truth concerning Jesus Christ, concerning yourself and your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Wes. I wanted to talk with you a moment after the offertory, so there'd be no kind of confusion with that. Wednesday evening, even though the weather conditions were still really bad, Jim Passmore, our finance man, and John Harvey, by coincidence, were the only three that made it, and so we spent quite a length of time looking at some things, and we are in a we're not in any kind of a panic situation, but we are in a situation that calls for some wisdom in regard to our finances. And one thing we're going to do, I think, is we just really don't need this much room. I mean, as far as the assembly, the room and the amount of that foyer would be large enough to get everything, piano and chairs, that we would need. And so going to start looking for somewhere, if we can, if we could find something that would cut it down considerably, because in the amount of considering all that we get here, if we could move out, we're paying about, considering the bills and everything, about $2,000 a month, and we just really don't need this much room. We've been here now at Spring Valley Bible Church for 5 years now, so it'd just be wise if we could find something, but I want to try to keep it in the area, centralized in this area. If there's somewhere that we can meet that will not be that expensive. Secondly, we're going to cut my salary a little bit, cut into the housing a little bit, and try to pull down some expenses that way, and just watch what we're doing. We don't really have too many other areas that we can kind of cut back on. Some of the various expenses through the month a little bit we can cut back on that involve, you know, buying the books and different things, and we can cut back just a little bit there. I do not want to cut back on Ian and Carol McGrath. We're one of the they just have a handful of supporters as it is, and I just believe in missionary activity. And so we will keep that as long as we can. I just don't want to use that as one of the areas we cut back. But I want you aware of it, and it's not a panic. It's not anything like that, but it is an area where it calls for prayer and for wisdom. So I think next week or two, I was probably this week before Christmas, I'll just start looking around And if you know of any place and know of anything that we might can do, could sure save us a lot of money. And it's money we really, as much as I love this building, I've loved it now since 75. Jim Passmore was here. The fact we cleaned it up. I don't think anyone else was here at that time when we started cleaning. Yeah, even Hess was here. So we cleaned it all up and scrubbed it down and painted it and been here since 75. But just to reach the point, I don't think it's that long before the family anyway, now that Mrs. Smith's home with the Lord, that they're going to make a decision to sell it. So I don't think we're destined to be here forever anyway. And this seems like a prudent time to look for something that God can find for us to meet and not be so expensive and still be a place that we can come and worship. Many churches do that kind of thing. But just be in prayer in regard to whatever God is doing in the area of where we're going to worship. So please bear that in mind and in regard to your prayers. Okay, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We've got to make some ground here. We get through John 5. I'm going to do something a little surprising for you, but I need to get back into John 14 and the sending of the Spirit and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So, but let's finish John chapter 5. It's such a powerful chapter in regard to who and what Jesus Christ is. Very interesting that God, death, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, Scripture answers all the questions. But if you don't want to believe the Scriptures, if you don't want to believe God, it's amazing the lies that people will believe. And you're really stuck with nothing else but the lies. Jesus Christ answers the question, what happens after death, that almost every person deals with. Now, there are a group of people who choose just not to even think about it and not deal with it, and you can do that. But philosophers, throughout all history, Aristotle being the greatest of all philosophers in the secular world, dealt with what happens after death in a philosophical way, and people just deal with it, and they come up with things. Reincarnation. What basically is a person in reincarnation saying? That nothing ever really dies. It just continues to come back, and that's a comforting way to just not deal with it. Some people deal with it very matter of fact, really, that, you know, we're just animals, we die, and that's it, and there's nothing about it, and while we're here, it's no big deal. Eat, drink, and be merry, and live your life, and if you go to add to wanting a quality of life of happiness, you go over to Aristotle's formula of living a happy life, as he calls it. Different people deal with it differently. And when I say it, I mean a lot of questions like, who am I? What am I? What's life about? What's death? What happens after death? And all kinds of things are believed. And Christ answers every one of them. God answers every one of them. When I was in Nairobi, went to the Nairobi, or actually Kenya, National Museum there in Nairobi, and I just thought, what a convincing display, because in one section of the museum, and you realize that what we call the known world, Egypt, now we don't know where for sure the Garden of Eden to supposedly Mesopotamia Valley, but we do know Egypt as one of the oldest, just north of Kenya. We do know that Egypt, one of the oldest areas of finding human fossils and human pottery and different things in that regard, going back to about, and you take this whole Near Eastern area, about 4,000, maybe 4,500 B.C. Yet, you'll hear him talking about millions of years ago, man this, and millions of years ago this, and all these kinds of things. And they had in one of the museums, in one section of the museum, the history of man, and it was just so convincing. And it just started from the smallest in the water, and just took you right through, coming out of the water, and then you had area of the apes and that type of thing, and then man starting to stand up, and then the loss of all the hair, and you just go through the whole thing. And if that was my textbook, boy, it was convincing. Just really convincing. And I can see why people would go that direction. But I was reminded of Samson's story. Why would such a brilliant woman and Delilah, and she was brilliant. Don't just think she was just all beauty. That woman was smart. And then the leaders of the Philistines, who were a great race of people, for as small as they were, a great race of people, accomplished a great deal, why would they believe such ludicrous lies? Here, you want to contain my strength, the strongest man in the world, Samson? All you have to do is tie me up with catgut. Now, here's a man that they've just seen in their lifetime break new rope and just flex his muscles and the rope broke. And why would they believe if you tie him up with catgut, that'll do it? And then why would they believe after that they tie him up with rope? You would think somebody would have said, well, wait a minute. We tried that and it didn't work. We tied him up with new rope and it didn't work. Yeah, but this and this. Why do people believe unbelievable lies? Because you reject the truth. That's all you have to do. Because once you reject truth, then you have to go somewhere else. You have to find out what it is you're going to believe in. If not this, then this. And that's all that has to happen. And I showed you that all I have to do, and I being a pastor, any head of a denomination, anything like that, all I have to do is to convince you that to be saved eternally, faith in Jesus Christ alone will not do it. That's all I have to do, is convince you of that. Because once I convince you of that, then you're left with a question. You, the people, are left with the question, then how? And then I tell you, I've got the secret. Here's how. All I've got to do is convince you that you are not restored from sin into the back into the light, back into the power of the Spirit by simple faith, just as you did as an unbeliever. And sin as an unbeliever and sin as a believer. All I have to do is convince you, it is not by faith. Simple faith in a member of the Godhead. Then your question is, then how? And I tell you, I've got the secret. Stay with me. Stay in our denomination. Stay in our movement. I've got you. But first I convince you, it's not going to be by simple faith. Either for salvation one, or what we call salvation two, deliverance from eternal life, into eternal life, or temporal life from sin. That it is not totally the work of God simply by faith. That man has to do something. Then you ask the question, okay, then how am I restored from sin? I've got the secret. And so now I put myself up along with all the other churches and all the other movements. This one says repentance, this one says confession, this one says Saul, this one says take some time, this one says a lot of stuff, and just different kinds of stuff. But I've studied the scriptures, taken a little here and a little there and a little here and a little there, and that's why we're all different. Because we've all looked at Scripture, and we've all come up with something different. But what is the fundamental basis of all of that? It's not by faith alone. That's the only thing you've got to accept first of all. And then you start your search. If it is not by faith alone, salvation one or two, then you start your search, then you've got to decide who's really right. Who has done the best scrutiny of Scripture for salvation one or salvation two? Who's done it? And that's where I'll go to church. But if you will stand back and say, no, it is simply by faith only and faith alone, for salvation one or two, being delivered from the penalty of sin, being delivered from the power of sin. And people, nobody has a secret over you. Nobody controls you. You're not dependent on anybody. You're not enslaved to anybody. You live your life as unto the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we've got to go back to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 5. All I've got to do, though, is convince you it is not by faith alone. And then I got you. So, Jesus Christ, in his declaration in John 5, just as an answer to all of the philosophical questions. This is a great chapter. Now, we've dealt with it theologically. This is a great chapter for philosophy. If we want to go through philosophy, I love reading philosophy. In the ancient days, by ancient I mean even in the church age, 19th, 17th, 16th century, but even going far back to Aristotle and all, a lot of times you will find a man listed in your encyclopedias, theologian, philosopher, philosopher, theologian. They were very close. In fact, a lot of times you'll find philosophy, theologian, and doctor. Or scientists or something. They would deal with all of them because they were all kind of together, studying the stars, studying elements, studying science. John Newton dealt with a great deal of theology and philosophy. Albert Einstein dealt with a lot of theology and philosophy. And so it would almost guide them in their understanding. Especially guided Newton. He knew that God was the author of design and mathematically and all of these things, and it just guided him to know that this all was going to fit together in some way. And he didn't go further back than Newton. So, what Christ does here, he answers so many questions of what happens to me when I die. What happens to, what about eternity? And what happens, what's life about? And he's a simple, true answer to all these things. But when a person rejects Christ, then they've got to go to all kinds of things, from atheism to reincarnation, purgatories, and just keep going through a long list of things that you've got to keep working with. And the various ideologies and philosophies and hopes. Well, I hope this, and I hope that. When people think about it at all, and most people don't, even Christians, don't really want to think about it that much, and then somebody they love dies, and they're just sort of pushed into it. You're just sort of shocked into, okay, I got to give it a thought for a moment, or you just totally run from it even there, and you don't want to deal with it at all. And that's what happens to a lot of people, don't want to deal with it. So... This is a very important chapter, not only theologically, but philosophically, and dealing with our everyday life, in dealing with what is my life about, and what is my marriage about, what is just so much about, and then what about when I die, when these kinds of things, and what's my life, and you know, when these things start happening, get a little older, you start looking at your life, and wasted here, or at least it wasn't this and wasn't that, and what am I doing with my life now, and causes you to pay more attention to each day. So this is a very powerful section. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we continue in our study. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see the things that He would have us to see. Pray, Father, that the Spirit would squelch the sin nature, the flesh, from wanting to put in its understanding and its ideas, Father. Protect us from the powers of darkness that we might see the truth of what is going on in this section. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the Pharisees have asked, who are you and by what authority do you do the things that you do? Remember the healing of the man, telling him to pick up his bed and walk, all these types of things, broke the law. They weren't concerned about the man, they were concerned about the law. They weren't concerned about the healing of the man, they were concerned about the law. And always tell when people are law-oriented. And the law has always been that which man falls back onto. This whole thing in our previous, the last 40 days in dealing with the election of a president, we've gone to the law, and the law of this, and the law is interpreted this way, and the law is interpreted that way. and the law is this. And, well, it depends on whether a judge is a Democrat or Republican. It depends on whether the judge is this or that. If we like his decision, he's objective. If we don't like his decision, well, he's just doing it because he's a Republican or because he's a Democrat. And it just gets going on and on and on, and that's what happens with law. One of the reasons that people like to live by law is because you can live by law and you can know that you're right. I can deal with you according to law, and I can go to Scripture and say I'm right. If you deal with somebody according to love, serve one another in love, and deal with one another in love, you can't always go there and say I'm right, because love will often counter law, as what happened with Jesus Christ on this day. That's why walking by faith is analogous or correspondent with love, because you're walking by faith because you can't go back and say I've got a law that supports what I'm doing. This is what love would do. God can't go to the law and say, by law, I'm sending my son. This is out of what his love did. So he answers all the questions, and we dealt with the whole dealing with the resurrection. People, let me just summarize that whole study in one little statement for you. Jesus Christ said, I come to do what God the Father does. What does God the Father do? God the Father gives life. I don't know what your view of God is. Each one of you has to make up your own mind what is your view of God. Most Christians have an idea that God is the God of judge, and he's going to get, just like Job's three friends, he's going to get you, he's going to do this, he's going to judge, he's going to pound, he's going to do all this stuff. If we study Scripture from Genesis all the way through, let there be light, let there be a way, let there be salvation, let there be life. So he's dealt with this whole session on the resurrection, and now we come to chapter 5, verse 30. So let's just move in right where, from the resurrection, which we have spent from multitude of verses dealing with resurrection and how he gives life, and therein is our confidence each day of our life. No matter what's happening in your life, people, here is the confidence and the hope is in our resurrection and being with him forever, having that life. Then we saw how there is that resurrection daily in our lives, resurrection from the death caused by sin. You go back to faith and boom, resurrection, just as at phase one at the cross. Now verse 30. Jesus Christ in his deity is equal with God the Father, but in his humanity, the man could do nothing without the power and the working of God. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing in my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but him who sent me. Now, this is very similar to what he said in verse 19. Look back at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. We start off with a man who can do nothing of himself. That's a humble statement by our Savior. Here he is, the Son of God, and he says, I can do nothing. And then we go from a man who can do nothing to a man who can do everything. Note what he says. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. We go from a man who can do absolutely nothing to that same man who can do everything that God can do. That's an overwhelming jump. I can do absolutely nothing. I can do everything that God can do. So this is the transition that we're seeing with this man Jesus. He stands before them. So he goes all the way back to that principle. Now, someone asked me, and I've been holding this now, I've been wanting to teach it way back, but how did God the Father reveal what he does to the person of Jesus Christ? So, taking verse 19, unless the Father tells me, and then verse 30, my judgment is just because I do not seek my will, but the will of him who sent me. How does God give Jesus Christ his will? How does God the Father reveal to Jesus Christ his will? How does God the Father reveal these things to Jesus Christ? Is a pertinent question. How does Jesus Christ hear God the Father? We're talking about the humanity now. We're talking about the humanity. He doesn't say, I already know. I'm saying, I am dependent on what? I'm dependent on the Father revealing these things to me. There is a question that arises. How does God reveal to the Son? This is very important to you, because one of the driving questions in our lives is, how does God reveal to me, you and me, his will? Does God want me to turn right? Does God want me to turn left? Does God want me to marry this person or that person? Does God want me to go here or go there? So the will of God, knowing the will of God, is a pertinent question, a vital question in all of our lives, all the time. We ask the question, how do I know the will of God? Now, the first thing you have to decide in this discussion, and how do I know the will of God? Because you and I both know, if you've done any kind of looking in bookstores, there are books that are that thick on knowing the will of God. And they go through a long, complicated type of thing. The will, knowing the will of God, and 50 points, and this, and that, and a lot of stuff. The first thing you have to make up your mind is this. Is understand who and what I am. I am just this person. I just taking it into so I can make a good picture. I am not the president of the country. I'm not all that important. I am not the most wealthy man. I don't have a lot of responsibility. All right, first thing I have to decide, does God reveal to me His will? Does God have a will for me? And does God reveal His will? Can God reveal His will to me from within? Is God limited to the Scriptures? Is God limited to people? Is God limited to circumstances? What do I believe about how God leads? If you answer the question, I do not believe that God can lead me from within just by His being there, by the power of the Spirit. Now, if you answer it that way, now you are dependent upon knowing the Scripture and knowing all the Scripture. Because I used to teach, if you do not know the answer, it's because you don't know enough Scripture. If you do not believe that God can lead from within, then you are left to interpreting the Scriptures, interpreting and listening to others, and then you are into reading the circumstances of your life. That the way God is going to lead me is by circumstance. And that's where a lot of people pray. Father, if you don't want me to buy this, have it sold out by the time I get to the store. And that'll be a sign. God, if you don't want me to do this, do something. Then you have a wreck on the way. Well, God didn't want me to do it. Some of us are hard-headed. Well, He's just making it more difficult to find out if I really want it. Because we wanted it anyway. You know, so we play that little game. You can do all of this stuff with your mind if you want to. And then if it's a matter of Scripture, people, I've got five verses why you ought to do something, and I've got five verses why you shouldn't. I can play that game with you. So we have to answer a fundamental question. How does God reveal this to Jesus Christ? Is it different than He reveals it to us? Is the humanity of Jesus Christ going to be different because He is the Son of God? Or can it be the same thing for us because, what are you called in Galatians? What does Galatians say we are? Come on. The sons of God, aren't we, in Christ Jesus? Boy, I might go back and teach Galatians again. No. I remember. We're sons of God. So, how does God do this? Well, I'm not going to spend a whole morning or hours on this, even though it's meritorious to that. Let's just take a little journey. Look with me at Isaiah 11. And I'm only going to limit it to one place, but there are many places we could go. But just to refresh your memory, let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. I think this will at least start you off in the right track. And we've studied the determining the will of God, how God guides. We've studied this in our study of Isaac, you recall. There are two basic concepts in the doctrine or the understanding of divine guidance. There is the overall plan of God getting us from point A to point B. That would be for the whole journey of your life and this getting us to transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, we might say. So we've got that. Then we have another Hebrew word for the guiding or leading and the revealing of His plan in the instances along the way. And we've studied all of that. There are two different Hebrew words. One deals with this overall objective plan, and then the other one deals with getting there on a day-by-day basis. This is just dealing with how did God the Father do this with the Son, gives us a reflection on how He does it with us. Isaiah chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's what we'll be celebrating at Christmas. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now we come to verse 2, prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ in verse 1. Verse 2, the prophecy of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Okay, let's quickly identify our participants here. And the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead, of the Lord, God the Father. God the Father is your Lord. Jesus Christ is your Lord. The Holy Spirit is your Lord. Don't let all of this stuff people are going on, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Yes, he is, but so is God the Father. And so is the Holy Spirit. All three are your Lord. They're three in one. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, of the Lord, God the Father, will rest on him, God the Son. All three members of the Godhead are here. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Note the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest, and the Holy Spirit of God the Father will rest on Jesus Christ the Son. Now, talking about the Spirit and his ministry, he is the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's God the Father. It's an awe, not a fear in the sense of the phrase, but fear in the sense of awe. Okay, there's where he's going to reveal it to him. God the Father reveals to the Son the humanity of Jesus Christ through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, we just read chapter 5, verse 30. And what did we read? He said, "And I will as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." All right, look at verse 3. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." He, Jesus Christ, will find happiness in the awe of God the Father. "And he," Jesus Christ, "will not judge." Uh-oh. This corresponds to our passage. How is Jesus Christ going to judge? In verse 30, I'll just read it for you, rather than have you turn to it. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Who sent him? God the Father. That's what you have in verses 1 and 2. And then how's he going to know how to judge? "And he," Jesus Christ, verse 3, "will delight in the fear or the awe of the Lord God the Father, and he," Jesus Christ, "will not judge by what he," Jesus Christ, "I see." He will not walk by sight. How's he going to walk? By faith. You either walk by sight or you walk by faith. "Nor make a decision," a judgment, "by what he hears," or what his ears hear. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor," and he goes through. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to reveal to him how to judge. Now turn back with me to John 5, please. So this is how God the Father is going to reveal, and that's just one passage. If this was my whole purpose this morning, we'd spend other time, other places in both Old and New Testament, and dealing with the sending of God the Holy Spirit. This is how he's going to reveal these things to Jesus Christ. And people, this is how he reveals these things to you. That same Spirit of counsel, wisdom, judgment, righteousness, all those things is in you. If you will trust him as Christ did and not walk by sight, he will lead you. Now, either we believe that or we do not believe that, and that's what each person has to make up their own mind. You have to make up your mind. I have to make up mine. Do I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, can actually lead me from within? Or is he dependent on other things? So this is the basic understanding, but this is how Jesus Christ dealt with this. I can do nothing of my own initiative. Okay, so I'm not going to trust myself. I'm going to walk by faith in the Spirit. As I hear, what does he hear? From the Holy Spirit, I judge. And my judgment is just or right. Because I do not seek my own will. Now, this is the Son of God talking. And so often our own will gets in the way of the will of God. But the will of him who sent me. All right, I do not seek my own will. But I want to take a look at that. of him who sent me. You remember there are two words for sending. We studied the two sendings by God the Father. The first sending is that of his Son. The second sending is that of his Spirit. Boom, boom. It's like a right and left hump. Boom, boom. He sends his Son, boom. He sends his Spirit to the Son. He sends his Son to the world, and the Son leaves, and he sends his Spirit. So it's a double punch. Two sendings by God the Father that are essential. There are two different words for sending. You don't pick it up in English. They're in the Greek. One is the Greek word apostello. The second is the Greek word tempo. They don't even sound alike. Now, the word tempo, which is the word we have here, emphasizes the relationship between the one who is sent and the one who sent him. There are two different emphases of the two different words that are translating to send. One word is going to emphasize, I'll do this with you, one word, and this is, I'll transliterate, apostello, emphasizes the relationship. They both emphasize relationship. This is tempo. They both emphasize relationship. They both mean to stand on a mission. They both mean to stand on a mission. They both mean to commission. They both have all of that in there. But what is the little difference in these two different words? Well, this word, apostello, emphasizes the one doing the sending, that would be God the Father, the relationship of God the Father and the one to whom he is doing the sending. So, it will be to the world, it will be to Jews, be to the church, whatever the case may be. But the word here emphasizes the sending of Jesus Christ, but the emphasis is on the relationship of the Father and the world. Now, the other word, the word that we have, tempo, emphasizes the one doing the sending, that's God the Father, and his relationship with the one who is sent, Jesus Christ. So this word emphasizes not the relationship with the down here, the Jews, or the world, but here the emphasis is on the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And this is the one we would expect in our context because he's talking about his relationship with the Father, talking about his own relationship. So sometimes you'll have the word emphasizing the relationship of God the Father. God the Father loves the world so much, there is a relationship, he's going to send his Son. So the emphasis of that word would be the relationship of the Father and the world. He loves the world so much, he's going to send the Son. Sometimes the emphasis is on the relationship between God the Father and his Son, as we have in context, how they are, in this case, the same. So, and then he sent to the world. But they both mean the same type of thing. So our word tempo here emphasizes the relationship between the Jesus Christ and the one who has sent him. And that is their relationship. They are one, as it were, the Father and the Son. We now come, in verses 31 and following, to witnesses as to who Jesus Christ is. And truth becomes very important in the concept of a witness. And truth is very important in whatever a person claims, whatever their testimony. A person may claim different things, but whether or not it's true or not is another factor. So we're now going to take a look at some witnesses and why the witnesses are there. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. If I alone do this, my testimony is not true. Okay, getting ready for Revelation, getting ready for eschatology, getting ready for future events, the Antichrist will come and claim that he is of God. But he's not going to have any testimony of God of that respect. But man is going to believe him. Jesus Christ is now going to call some six witnesses to testify of his equality with God the Father. They will bear witness of who he is, who Jesus Christ is. And I want to just lay out a couple of things right from the beginning. One, this will not convince the Jews. Just because you can bring up witnesses and all of these things that are going to happen doesn't mean that all the people are going to accept this. They are not going to believe this no matter who the witnesses are. The entire book of John, the entire Gospel of John, is concerned with proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God. If you are going to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, then just throw out the Gospel of John, because that's what this book is about. It is about proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. This truth was denied in the very first century. This truth is denied in the 21st century. There are people who will deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is therefore God. There are people who want to play words with you. He is like God, but not God. He is like God, but not God. And then there are people who just say, He is a wonderful person. He is one of the prophets, Muhammad, Jesus, Allah, Buddha, da-da-da-da-da. There are very few people on the whole, if you take the whole of planet Earth, and you say, okay, you've got the whole of planet Earth, there are a very small group of people that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Very few. You might be, we live in an area where a multitude of our associates and people we run into believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God. But don't be fooled. The majority of the world does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God. And as a matter of fact, it's getting to be a smaller fraternity of people who believe that Jesus is God. It's getting smaller and smaller as far as the whole world is concerned. And what is even more frightening than that, to me, is the smaller group that believe that He is the Son of God still don't believe that just faith in Him saves. I don't know what difference it's supposed to make to them, but there are people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is therefore God, but that just simple faith in Jesus Christ does not save. You've got to belong to our church, you've got to repent, you've got to walk an aisle, you've got to be baptized, some ritual, you've got to, you don't know until you're dead, your whole life pattern, and yet they will jump up and down for the deity of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't have an impact in their soteriology, their understanding of salvation. So even believing that He is the Son of God has its problems with these people in what they're going to believe. But the whole Gospel of John is about proclaiming this. Hold your place and just read with me John 20, the Gospel of John 20. The next to last chapter, chapter 21, is just a little appendix put in there dealing with Peter and some other important things. It really ends in chapter 20. But if you look in chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed, other than the ones that John records, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, I pull these out, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Okay, now let's go back. This man Jesus, born into the human race, into the most humble of births for a specific purpose, a very important purpose, in an insignificant town, the root of Jesse, all these types of things, from all general appearances, he is an ordinary man. In fact, a little less, you know, he's like the average man. He's the son of a carpenter and a little insignificant town, insignificant job, insignificant world. He isn't a political leader. He isn't a philosopher. He isn't rich. He isn't powerful. He isn't all of these things. And therefore, an ordinary man, if you walk by sight. All of Job's friends walk by sight. Most Christians walk by sight. They judge things by the way things are going. God must be, oh, God is really doing something wonderful for America. Ronald Reagan is elected. And then, you know, 12 years later, well, it's Clinton. Well, God doesn't like America anymore. Well, now God loves America again. Come on, people. Don't be stupid and be that way. You're walking by sight. Walking by sight. God has a whole plan here in regard to each nation, each person, each assembly, each everything. You walk by sight and you're just going to be so up and down, wishy-washy, and you're going to have a heck of a time. You're going to be like this with history. If you like the president, oh, well, then God's on our side. If you don't, well, then God's against us. And your life's going to be like this, all up and down in this political arena. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just stand back. We're not going to know all these types of things that God is doing and not doing. What Satan is doing and not doing. Quit trying to read the tea leaves. Quit trying to read the votes and figure out how God's voting. We're responsible to live each day as unto the Lord. We don't want to walk by sight. The religious leaders looked at this man Jesus, ordinary birth, well, actually a lowly birth, ordinary life. He was an ordinary man. There were people stronger than Jesus Christ. There were people taller than Jesus Christ. There were people more well-built than Jesus Christ. There were people who just looked better than Jesus Christ. You just want to go by sight. Jesus Christ, for all practical purposes, was the kind of guy you'd push out of the fast food line and jump in front of in a grocery store. He didn't walk 2 inches above the ground. He didn't even ride a stallion. He rode a jackass. So you don't want to walk by sight. So many, whatever God is doing, but how I would love to have about 50 or 60 single young people again. So many people are unhappily married. You know why? Because they married by sight. And they live by sight. And I'm talking about the man to the woman, but also the woman to the man. Walk by sight of finances. Walk by sight of status. Walk by sight. That's why so many people will marry the wrong person. When I say wrong, I mean a person that is not directly in the plan of God. Once you're married, then that discussion is not even up for discussion. We're dealing in principle here. God has a plan for it. So, walk by sight. Many people make so many wrong decisions walking by sight instead of walking by faith. One of the reasons that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ in the first advent, they rejected the true Messiah. Why did they reject the true Messiah? They were walking by sight. He didn't fit their image. They didn't want him. They crucified him. The Jews will have a second chance, and what will they do? They will embrace the false Messiah. Why will they embrace the false Messiah? Walking by sight. He's going to look right, sound right, do all the right things. He's going to sound so squeaky clean, so righteous. There are going to be, if the church is here, and I don't think it is, but if the church is here, it'll be just like Christians will vote, man, they're going to go for him. Because he's going to sound so wonderful. He's going to make all the right noises. He's going to be pro-family. He's going to be pro-capital punishment. He's going to do all of this stuff. The Antichrist will. And then once he gets into power, he's going to do all the right things. And Scripture's very clear. Women are just going to overwhelmingly vote for this guy. Overwhelmingly embracing. He's going to say all the right things. And then he gets into office and pow. You're going to see it's not that way. How are you going to be able to know this? You're going to walk by faith. You're going to walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit. But the Jews are a beautiful example. They walked by sight and rejected the true Messiah. They walked by sight and embraced the false Messiah. It's what happens when we walk by sight instead of walking by faith. So here now we're going to have 6 witnesses. Let's quickly outline it. First witness, God the Holy Spirit, verse 32. You may not see it there, but it's there. Second witness, John the Baptist, the one who came baptizing. And I say that because it was never done before. That's very important. He is the one who came baptizing. Was not done before John. He is the voice because he is the one who heralded the king. Verses 33 to 35. The third witness, his own work. His own work. Bear witness that he is the Son of God. Verse 36. The fourth witness, God the Father. God the Father himself calls him his Son. Verses 37 and 38. The fifth witness, Scripture bears witness. 39 to 44. Very important passage on the Scripture and understanding and seeing Scripture. The sixth witness, Moses, whom they confess to follow. They confess and proclaim to follow Moses. If they did, just on that one alone, they would come to him. But they don't. So here you're going to have six powerful witnesses, and guess what? They're still not going to believe it. They're still going to crucify him. Walking by sight isn't going to work, people. It is not going to work. We're often fooled when we walk by sight. Verse 31. Well, I tell you what. Verse 31. Well, don't do it just once. So let's see if we can work this one in just a few minutes. Verse 31. If I alone bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. This is taken from the fainting of the Jews. Why does Jesus Christ say this? If I alone bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What does he mean by that statement? Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8, 13. This is the thinking of the Pharisees. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." That was their thinking. All right, now, let's go back to John 5. What does that come from? That comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That comes from law. That comes from the wisdom of man. They're walking on the basis of the wisdom of man. They're walking on the basis of sight. If we're going to go by sight, we need verification. We need witnesses. We need this. We need that. So we need a lot of things to bear witness. So witnesses are very important to them. Why are witnesses important? Because they walk by sight. If you walk by sight, you need a lot of witnesses. If you're going to make judicial decisions, you need a lot of witnesses. In regard to witness, I'm not going to take up the doctrine of witness at this time, but a very important point in understanding of the doctrine of witness, including yourself as a witness of Jesus Christ and who he is in your life and all. Whitaker Chambers wrote, and Whitaker Chambers, the young people, a very important man in American history, in my opinion, one of the most brilliant men in history. He wrote a couple of different books, but one of his books is called Witness. Now, the book is about that thick and has a lot of history in it and dealing with the Communist Party and all. But a very important statement is made in the book on witness, and that is that remember that when you are a witness for something, you are, in effect, also a witness against something. So that no man is a witness of just one thing, he is also a witness against something else. And then he develops that concept. If I am a witness of the validity of freedom, I am therefore a witness of the horror of the enslavement of communism, is the kind of thing he's saying. So if I am a witness of the truth of who and what Jesus Christ is, I am a witness of the lies of Satan. I am a witness of the lies of religion. I am a witness against all of the things that proclaim who and what Jesus Christ is not. So we are two things at the same time. We are a witness in regard to who Jesus Christ is. We are also a witness against. What he is saying is this, that what I mean here, interpreting here, is that being a witness of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is a witness against the religious crowd. That if a witness proclaims that this man is Jesus, the Son of God, then it is a witness against the religious crowd who claim that he is not the Son of God. So I am a witness against this crowd and condemning this crowd, and they're not seeing who and what Jesus Christ is. Does that make sense of what we're saying here? So you are a witness for who and what Christ is, but you are also a witness against something. And you have proclaimed a witness against all those who will say that he is not the Savior, he is not Jesus Christ, he is not the Christ, the Son of God. So we are witnesses to who and what he is. We are also a witness against all those who proclaim that he is not the Christ. So it becomes very important that we see a lot of going on when you and I are witnesses of Christ and what we're doing in the world. We're telling the world that you're wrong when we proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he is bearing witness, and it comes from the chapter 8, verse 13. And you can claim a lot of things, people. You can claim whatever you want to claim. We saw in James, what did they claim in James? They're in faith. Were they? No. We saw in John, 1 John, they claimed they had no sin. They do. They claim to know God. They don't. They claim to love. They don't. So a person can claim whatever they want to claim. You can claim you're filled with the Spirit. You can claim you're doing love. You can claim you know God. You can claim you're not in sin. You can claim that what you're doing is right. You can claim what you're doing is of God. Does that make it so? No. The truth lies somewhere else. So what is needed for the Jews is to have, and it's just described out of the human thinking, by walking by sight, there has to be two witnesses. So the words of Jesus Christ is not going to sustain them. Now, what is the issue? Because even with all these witnesses, they're not going to believe people. It comes down, and this is where I'll close, comes down, the most fundamental issue at the cross, the most fundamental issue with you and I when we're in sin, the most fundamental issue with you and I when we're in the power of the Spirit. And that's faith. Simple. It cannot be proven. If it can be proven, it is no longer faith. If I can prove to you something, it is no longer faith. There's a whole science called, in the Christian realm, called apologetics. I'm not talking against apologetics and not this, but their objective is proving all these things. People, you can't prove it. You cannot even prove the creation of the world. You cannot prove the creation of mankind. All the evidence looks contrary to it. You cannot prove that Jesus is God and came to earth. You can't prove that he died on the cross. You cannot prove he rose again. We cannot prove all of these things. If we could, they would no longer be by faith. They are simply by faith. We believe it. And that's the great issue. That's the great issue for the unbeliever. And this is why it's the great issue in the spiritual warfare. Because we come into this God and we say, I believe. I trust you. I trust you. I trust the one you sent, your son. This is why faith is the great issue and how we ultimately restore from sin. Is it when we repent? Is it when we confess? Is it when we do this or do that or whatever it is a church or a person or a movement says? Or is it just when I trust the one you send? What fits the whole spiritual platform and agenda and issue? Faith. Cannot be proven. I trust you. How do you know you're saved? If I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved. Prove it. I can't. You can't prove it. We believe it. By faith, it becomes a reality. This is why you and I walk by faith. Simple faith. We live by it. We're saved by it. We're restored by it. We live by it. You can't prove the way you live. Don't ever try. Simply cannot prove it. These are the things that are great issues in dealing with who and what we are. It is by faith. This is why I get so disturbed when Christians try to enter into the wrong arena. You enter into an arena, for an example, creation, evolution, all of this, and you want to deal with it in their arena, deal with faith. You're going to lose. Don't even try to fight the faith battle in that arena. We believe it or we don't, because they can put together all the scientific facts and it looks like one thing. You can put them all together and it looks like something else. Yours is by faith. So if you want to walk by faith, then understand how you're going to look to somebody walking by sight. And if you prefer to be one and look good by those who walk by sight, then walk by sight. Walk by law. Why do a lot of people live by law, people? Because if you live by law, you're living by sight. I can see the law, I can work with the law just as an unbeliever can. But if to walk by faith, I can't do that. I can't prove these things. I cannot prove what love will or will not do. I cannot prove what spiritual love coming through and forgiving someone 70 times 7. Doing all the things that love does. 1 Corinthians 13. Can't prove it. I can live by law and I can show you where I'm right and what I do. So you can just make up your mind. You want to walk by sight? Going to walk by faith. Which to you is a spiritual warfare? Which to you is what God is about in this whole issue? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity of just coming together this morning and worshiping, opening up the scriptures and seeing these things, Heavenly Father. What a warning we have been given that if we reject the truth, Father, the things that we will believe, the things that we will accept, the things that we will see with our eyes, just simply are not the reality. Come to realize, Heavenly Father, with Paul, that the faith is the battle. Just testing you. So, Father, it is our purpose to continue. Allow your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to the things that you would have us to see and hear. We may live our lives in such a manner, Father, that by its very being will proclaim that we belong to you. By the love that is manifested out, all will know that we belong to you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.